My dear brethren and sisters and young people, we have seen in our studies from Matthew chapter 1 through to chapter 8 that here is the great King, the one presented to the world at that day as the one which would be Israel's future King. We saw in our studies how that chapter 1 shows him to be the one begotten to be King. Chapter 2, the one born to be king. Chapter 3, the one presented as king. And chapter 4, as the one victorious as king. But then we saw in chapters 5, 6 and 7 that the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks to us. And he describes to us the qualities, the characteristics of the citizens of Zion. And now tonight, in chapter 8, he shows to us what will be our reward. He shows to us that if we follow in that way, in the way of chapters 5, 6 and 7, in those high and lofty qualities, then our reward is clear. We shall be the kings and priests who shall rule upon this earth in the very near future. And you'll recall that in chapters 1 to 4, Matthew presented the Lord as our King. And then in chapter 7, we were surprised probably to notice that here for the very first time, the Lord is presented to the nation as their future judge. And so it's not surprising that we read then in chapter 7 and verse 28, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Little wonder they were astonished. The word astonished is translated by the Jerusalem Bible, made a deep impression upon them. Because now they appreciate that this one before them was the King and their future judge. You see, brethren and sisters, as John chapter 7, verse 46 says, never man spake like this man. And they were amazed at his words. And so we read then in chapter 8 and verse 1, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And he was those multitudes that had followed him up there onto the mountain, that had heard him speak, that had sat at his feet. These were they in chapter 4, verse 25, who were from Galilee of the Gentiles, Decapolis, the 10 cities, the community of the Gentiles, and as well as that, Judah and Jerusalem, the Jewish people. And so here were Jew and Gentile, and here they follow him. You know, in chapters 8 and 9, that word follow is used 9 times. This is the key word of these chapters. And so the question is, if we follow him, if we follow this man who is our king, and develop these citizen qualities that are described in chapters 5, 6 and 7, brethren and sisters, what will be the result? Will it bear fruit? What can we expect as a result? Will it give to us the reward that we anticipate? And the answer immediately comes in the next verse. Maybe not in the way we might expect, but it comes immediately. Verse 2. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, then canst make us clean. A leper. Luke, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 12, says he was full of leprosy. In other words, he was a man where the disease was very advanced. The word full in Luke means to cover over. And so he was a man, probably from head to toe, covered with the disease of leprosy. A very advanced case. A shocking, horrible and revolting sight, like the man we see represented in the chart. A disease, a terrible, grievous disease, where the parts of the body are turned white. It attacks first of all the fingers and the toes, the ears and the nose, and decay begins. And gradually the body is reduced to nothing as it decays away. And the disease leads to putrefying and weeping sores that cover the body. And the leper himself knows already that although it's working on the outside, it's also working within. His breath will become foul. And he knows that the decay is taking place right through his body. A terrible, terrible sight. And this one had to remain outside the camp. And as one would approach him, he had to cover the upper lip and cry, "Unclean, unclean." And they would flee from him. He would be a lonely, isolated man because of the disease that he bore. And that disease, as we know, is a graphic depiction of the disease that we all have. In Deuteronomy 28, we won't turn to it, but in verse 27, it's described as the botch of Egypt that canst not be healed. That canst not be healed. And you know, we've all got it, haven't we? Sin results in disease and death. And there's nothing more sure in this world, isn't it, than death. That each and every one of us will end in the grave without the Lord Jesus Christ's return. That's the state of us all. It canst not be healed. And so here we stand, brethren and sisters. Here we stand, young people, without the truth. A leper. The word leper means a smiting. And you know, God promised that to Israel. He promised them that if they were disobedient. But on the other hand, if you'll come with me to Exodus chapter 15... for those who are obedient, he promises something else. And you know, in this, there is the promise for us in type of life. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. And he said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of Yahweh thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am Yahweh that healeth thee." Aren't they wonderful words, my dear brethren and sisters? Wonderful words. You see here, the most grievous illness of all that came from Egypt was the botch of Egypt, leprosy, which speaks of mortality that each and every one of us bears. And what he was saying is that he will stop that inexorable decline from sin, disease, to death, and give to us life. If we, brethren and sisters, young people, are obedient to the voice of Yahweh, the voice of his word that we have before us tonight. And you know, the leper not only spoke of us. If you look with me to Isaiah chapter 1, it speaks of a specific people. In Isaiah chapter 1, at the very outset of that book, that great book that in the Old Testament describes the king, like Matthew does, we find in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4, he speaks of a people, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. And they are Israel. The nation of Israel as it was in the days of Isaiah. And so he continues in verse 5. "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The head, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no sound in it, soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with the ointment." And you know, within that verse there are words there that are used in Leviticus 13 and 14 of the leper. Here he describes Israel as a moral leper because of their iniquity, because of the spirit of revolt and rebellion that was in them toward the commandments of God. Think of that. And so you see, as this one came before the Lord Jesus Christ, he symbolises the nation. And you know, it's quite significant, isn't it, that he, the Lord, has just descended from the mount. And before him comes, first of all, a leper, indicative of Israel. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Sinai. Here was a people who, when they, down at Sinai, as the covenant was given, if only they were obedient, they could have been a kingdom of priests. But what did they do? They said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And they failed. Because they trusted in self. There was the key to failure. They didn't put their confidence in their God. They trusted in self. And now look at them. Israel was flesh. She couldn't be obedient because she trusted in that flesh. And now she's smitten. And she's placed outside the camp. And you know, it's quite interesting that under the laws of the lepers in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, we won't turn to it, but there it says that a leper, when one first suspected him of being leprous, the priest was to come and have a look at him. And what he would do would be shut him up in a building outside the camp for 7 days. And then he would inspect him again, and if it still had all the signs of leprosy, he was shut up again for another 7 days. Why? Why shut him up? Well, because he was given opportunity to think. You see, leprosy came through a failure to execute the principles of the law. It came through lack of cleanliness. That's how the disease came. And this person must have been, therefore, an individual who had not adhered strictly to the law of Moses. Exodus 15 demands that, doesn't it? And so he was shut up that he might think about himself and think what he had done. And you know what he would have realised? That if it's leprosy, it canst not be healed according to the law. So what would he think about? Where would he think he could get help from? He would be reduced to tears, and in that state, he would know that under the law there was no help, but there was help through the way of grace and the mercy and love of God through the Messiah who would come. And you see, that was the very purpose of the law, that he might turn away from the law toward Christ, to which the law pointed. And you see, that was the lesson of the leper, a lesson for Israel, for Israel. And now here we see this man who comes before the Lord Jesus Christ. In type, speaks of the Lord, of Israel. And he was a desperate, determined man. He was absolutely desperate because it says in the other records that the Lord was at this time inside the areas of a city. And according to the law, he wasn't allowed to come in the boundary of the city. And so for him to come, he had to be very determined indeed. But you see, this man saw there was only one hope for him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so determinedly he comes, humbly he comes. And Matthew says he worshipped. The word worship means to crouch. Mark says he kneeled. Can you see it, brethren and sisters? Visualise this pitiful person. He comes worshipping, crouching, kneeling. Luke says he fell on his face. Right to the ground, there he was. And no doubt he did all of those progressively as he approached before the Lord. And the question is, brethren and sisters, can the Lord, the King, heal him? Can the Lord, our King, heal us? Can he save the nation of Israel? Can he save spiritual Israel? Will he heal this man? Will he heal us? Does he want to heal us? Does he want to heal the nation? It's the same, brethren and sisters. And the answer came clearly and concisely from the word. And he says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand. But look what the leper said. If thou wilt. And you know, probably filled with the thinking of the law and the abhorrence everybody had towards him, he would have gradually grown to feel that everybody hated him and he was detested and not wanted. But if you look with me to Romans chapter 8, I think it's worth us spending a moment or two here, because often we sometimes doubt that we could be saved. Sometimes we feel that maybe we have gone so far from the things of God, and we begin to doubt, and that doubt grows into a conviction, and sometimes it even goes to the point that a person leaves the truth. We should never do that. Never do that. As you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? See, what do you say? If he gave his own son to save us, would he be against us? Of course not. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died? And what are you saying? God wouldn't condemn us because he gave his son to save us. Christ wouldn't because he died to save us. You see, brethren and sisters, God has done great things for us. And so Paul concludes in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Aren't they beautiful words? And you know, that was demonstrated in this miracle that we're seeing here. And you see, really, the answer to that point is this, that there is only one thing that can separate us, ourselves. Ourselves. God is there, and the Lord Jesus Christ is there, and his desire is that we will be saved. And so as we return to Matthew chapter 8, we see there what took place. That the Lord touched him. But Mark adds the point. He says Jesus was moved with compassion. The word there, to be moved with compassion, means to feel the bowels yearn. And there was somebody commenting about it. They saw that he was moved with compassion. You know, people can be compassionate, but rarely are they obviously moved. Here was the intensity of the Lord's feelings. You know, he is one who understands the state we are in. He understands that we are lepers. You look with me to Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah chapter 53, and verse 2, through to verse 4, we have again words and terms that are drawn from Leviticus 13 and 14, which deals with the leper. See if you can spot some of the terms. And who is he talking about? We all know, don't we? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. And you know, there were some of those words there, griefs, smitten, and so forth, are terms that he used of the leper, a man whose visage was more marred than any man. There was the leper. And here the record describes the Lord as a leper because he bore our nature. He bore our nature. And so on this grounds, we can well understand his compassion, for as Hebrews says, we have an high priest who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. He understands. And so therefore it's not surprising that in this verse, when this leper came to him, he touched him. And I believe it was more than a touch, but it was a firmly compassionate act. You can imagine the Lord leaning down, not just merely touching him, but putting his arms around him and comforting that man. And the Lord will touch us. You look with me to Daniel chapter 10. He will touch us. He will touch us in the very near future. Those of us who are baptised, we have that privilege and honour. Yes, we're lepers, but the time will come. Daniel 10 and verse 9. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And the term deep sleep is used in the scriptures, often descriptive of death. And here Daniel is caused to enact his own death. He's lying with his face to the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And as well we know, here he describes the resurrection. And that touch will go forth to those who are in the grave, and they will be caused to stand up. And as we read a little further on, in verse 16, and behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips, then I opened my mouth and spake. And he will touch us, and we will speak. And if found worthy in that great day, what a thrill, brethren and sisters. Verse 18, then there came again and touched me, one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. And he gains then in type immortality. That's one of our great privileges, brethren and sisters, in the kingdom age, that we will be given life eternal. And so we come back to Matthew. And we read there in Matthew chapter 8 that the Lord immediately touched him. He touched him and he immediately was healed. There's no doubt about his power. There's no doubt that if we adhere to the principles announced in chapters 5, 6 and 7 and apply them in our life, those of us who are in the truth, then brethren and sisters, there's no doubt what the response will be. He touched him saying, I will be thou clean, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. What a wonderful promise we have. What a wonderful promise we have. And so we continue in verse 4. And Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gifts that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And so the man departed. You see, Jesus isn't breaking with what he said. In chapter 5 and verse 7, he said, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And there he is. Leper, go down to Jerusalem and show thyself to the priests. And what would happen as he went down there? What would he have to do? He would have to offer an offering. Two sparrows. Later, a trespass offering and a burnt offering, but two sparrows. And they could take the blood of those sparrows, brethren and sisters, and they would dip the blood, a little bit of the blood, on the right ear, on the right hand and on the thumb, and on the right toe. Why? Why? What's it telling us? You know, you go through the law of Moses, you'll find there's only one other person who did that. The priest. The priest. And you know what? You think of what he just said. You go and show yourself to them for a testimony unto them. And it was a leper. They were lepers. Oh, they said, no, we're not. We are, you know, the great people of God. You're lepers. And no different to this man. And this man, as he came back to those priests, and he was cleansed according to the law, he was being inaugurated back into the nation of kings and priests. And he became a priest, so to speak, through the process of the law. There that blood dipped on the right ear, on the right thumb, and on the right toe. What a testimony unto them. The testimony was indeed that through the Lord Jesus Christ, that moral leprosy which the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees all had, the whole nation had, could be healed, cured, and they could be made kings and priests. What a marvellous appeal that was to the nation. But the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't stop there. You see, Matthew beautifully is drawing miracles from various places to teach a specific theme. These miracles that we read in this chapter didn't occur in this order, or certainly not as far as Luke is concerned, who we believe to be chronological. And now he brings in this next miracle. And we read of that in verse 5 to verse 13. And here he heals the centurion's servant. The Lord has saved a man who is a Jew. But surely now he can't help this man. He's a Gentile. And least of all, somebody associated with Rome. And a Roman centurion. And of course, the most inconsequential man inside that Roman centurion's household, the little slave. Oh, surely that man can't be healed. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, Capernaum means the city of consolation or the city of comfort, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. Think of that, brethren and sisters. A centurion approaches the Lord. Luke says, first of all, that he was worthy. The word worthy means of like worth. And that's what the Jews were saying he was. Of like worth. My word, that was high praise from a Jew. To compare themselves to him. And why was that? Well, of course, he had touched their very heart. He had, as Luke says, built them a synagogue. No wonder they thought he was of like worth. He had accepted the Jewish hope. But this one says, more than that, he says of the Lord Jesus Christ in the next verse, Lord. You see, he was a man, an astute man. He was a wise man. He had seen that salvation is of the Jew. And more than that, he had been perceptive enough to see that this one had come from God. He was indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes. And he says, my servant is ill. The word servant is not doulos, my slave, but it's the word paios. And it really speaks of one tutored up in my household. It's from the word to teach, to instruct. And you know, look at the beauty of this. Here's a Gentile. He's got his household, and there in it is a little slave. And he taught him and taught him. What had he taught him? Obviously, it taught him more than just to be obedient and do what he was told. This man loved the truth. He had taught him the truth. And it's like the ecclesia of God, isn't it? He's a man, prominent, but he cares for the little ones in the midst of the meeting. And so he comes to the Lord. And he says to the Lord that my servant is grievously tormented. Nestles renders it terribly tortured. And the picture is of a young man there writhing upon his bed in agony. And here the centurion approaches the Lord, crossing the land to find that Lord, and approaching him and saying to him, please help him. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And the word there, heal, is an interesting word, means to medically treat, as might a doctor. In other words, look, I'll tend him. That's not what the centurion wanted. He didn't want the Lord to come and tend him. And I believe what the Lord was doing was testing him, as he did with the Syrophoenician woman a little earlier. He said, look, it's not due that you should have this because the hope of salvation is for Israel. And she said, didn't she? that the dogs can eat the crumbs from the Jewish table. You see, he's trying her, he's testing her. He says, I'll come and tend her, tend this lad. But what does the centurion say? Verse 8. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. And it's a different word, quite different. And it means to cure, to heal. And that's what he wanted. That's what he wanted. But notice the words that he said at the outset of that verse. He says, doesn't he, that, you know, you just have to say the word and it'll be done. Look at his confidence in the Lord. And then in verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marvelled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have found not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. Yes, he heard this man. And he heard what he said, how that he believed that the Lord could call upon the help of many others, even the angels of heaven who were subject unto him. And so he says in verse 10, as Moffat renders it, I have not met faith like this anywhere in Israel. Anywhere in Israel. What a wonderful man he was. What a wonderful man of faith. And the Lord then continues in verse 12, and he makes a little comment, a very interesting one. And he said unto you, and he says, I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And so he says to the man, there will come a time when people will come from all over the world and you'll be there. You'll enter in. And many of these Jews will not. The word in verse 11, to sit down, is an interesting word. It's recline. And it's used of the Lord in the memorial meeting, the emblem, in the upper, the occasion in the upper room. And what he is saying to us, or saying to the Gentile, the time will come when I will sit down, I will recline with my brethren and sisters to eat bread and drink wine again in the kingdom, and you'll be there with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But many of these Jews who feel that they are the children of the kingdom, they shall be cast out. The word children of the kingdom is better, the heirs of the kingdom. We are Abraham's sons. So they felt in their pride. They will be cast out, and there shall be weeping, he says. Weeping and tears and bitter regret because of what they had done, how that they had turned their back upon the Lord. Healed in the selfsame hour. Weymouth renders it, recovered precisely at that time. What a remarkable miracle. So you can see the centurion going home, coming to his home, making inquiry. How's the lad? Oh, he's healed. When was he healed? Oh, at such and such an hour. Exactly the hour when the Lord had said he will be healed. A remarkable miracle, wasn't it? And then we find, in verse 14, there's another miracle. Why? What's he trying to do? What are these showing to us? Remember Matthew's thematic. He's trying to tell us something. It's not chronological. Why does he add this third miracle? It was a great miracle. Here, Peter's wife's mother was indeed very grievously ill. She was sick of a fever, so the record says. And the word fever is better rendered a high fever. She's about to perish. And the Lord heals her also. What is going on? What is the Lord trying to show to us in these words before us? What we are being shown, my dear brothers and sisters, is a remarkable thing. Because here, in these miracles, we have a great promise. A magnificent promise for each and every one of us. And the promise is this, that the great God of heaven, through the Lord Jesus Christ, can heal the Jew, the Gentile, the bond, the free, the male, the female, and you notice it's in exactly that order. There, the Jewish leper, the Gentile slave, Jew, Gentile, the Gentile slave, bond. Peter's mother-in-law, free. The slave, male, Peter's mother-in-law, female. Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, female. He can heal them all. There is a promise for us, brethren and sisters. Here is the great promise, the promise of life to each and every one of us. But where is the power? Where is the power to accomplish that? That power is represented to us in the next verses, verses 16 and 17. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And you know, if you went through the Old Testament, you probably couldn't find a verse anywhere that is closer to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Look at the words that we have before us here. And think of those words. He himself likewise took part of the same. And here we see, himself took our infirmities and sicknesses. You see, here's the power. The power was through his sinless sacrifice. And so we see before us a glorious promise. The promise of life through the power of his sacrifice, that we can be healed, provided we adhere to those principles of chapters 5, 6 and 7. But now in verse 18 he continues. Well, one further point. Remember the leprous mortality, the leper? We saw, didn't we, that leper spoke of us. And that leper was a man who had to be shut up, didn't it? You ever look with me to Galatians 3 that we've referred to a moment ago, where it says the Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, will be healed? It's interesting because there is actually an allusion there to the leper that we might just point out now for a moment. We read of that in Galatians 3 and verse 23. Remember what the leper had to do? He had to be shut up. And where we read in verse 23, the very words, that before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up. Unless we should miss that point, it's also in the verse before, verse 22. But the scriptures have concluded, and that word concluded is exactly the same word, it's shut up us under sin, that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. You see, we were lepers. But you see, through baptism into him, as verse 27 says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Yes, we were once shut up with no hope, but now through Christ, through baptism into him, it doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, bond free, male, female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and he is according to the promise. And as Matthew has shown us, if we are Abraham's seed, the day will come when we shall recline with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11 of Matthew 8. And so then, moving on, and coming back to Matthew, we read now in verses 18 through to verse 22 of the next point. And he calls upon us now, through the events that take place, to follow him. It becomes a key word here in these words, verses, as we read them. And we read in verse 19, and a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And it would seem that here is a very notable scribe who offers Christ prestige with his presence. I will follow you. We believe that to be true because of the way the Lord responds. And we read then in verse 20, and Jesus saith unto him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. and there's not another mention of that scribe. Not another mention. You see, what is the light of the Lord? It's a life, brethren and sisters, of sacrifice. That's the life and the truth, isn't it? Denial of self, a dedication to the things of God. That's the life of the truth. And so he continues in verse 21. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury the dead. Suffer me to go and bury my father. And there's no mention in the record that he was even dead. What he was saying is, let me first care for my parents. But you know what the law says? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And Yahweh must come first in all things. And of course, God does command us, doesn't he, to care for our parents. There's no doubt about that. But first and foremost, God. And that was the issue at stake. The path of discipleship, brethren and sisters, young people, requires total sacrifice, total dedication. And so he has shown to us the path that we must follow. We must follow that life of total dedication in the way of the truth. You know, it's been beautiful when you look back over what we've seen. In verses 1 to 17, we've seen the promise and the power of life through that sacrifice. And it's almost as if there we've symbolised the principles of the bread. And now here, in the path of dedication, the principle of the poured out blood, a life dedicated to the things of God, the bread and the wine, is shown to us in those two aspects here of this chapter. And now if we have followed in that way, we have a magnificent promise before us as he continues. And when he was entered into the ship, as it should be, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. So they entered into the ship. They entered across Galilee to Decapolis. And the Lord was exhausted, utterly exhausted. It says in the other record, they took him as he was, and they entered into the ship, the ecclesial vessel in type, and a great tempest came up. The word great tempest is an interesting word in the Greek. It's megas seismos. And it's used together about five or six times within the Word of God, and three times in the book of Revelation. Once at the change between that of the times of Constantine, and afterwards, once at the time of the French Revolution, and once at the time of the Christ return. What an amazing thing. But just for a moment, before we turn there, here, consider how it's been translated in another version. Weiss translates it this way. And after he had gone on board the boat, his disciples accompanied him. And behold, a great storm arose in the sea, and earthquake of the sea. Its waves stirred to their depths, so the boat was covered with waves, that it was hidden. There it was. Just think of that, brethren and sisters. Think of that great storm. The Sea of Galilee is in the Great Rift Valley. It will appear that there must have been a major earthquake that took place, and it was almost like a tsunami. A great wave, so that the ship was being covered. And those hardened sailors in the midst, there they are, and they are, as verse 26 says, fearful. And the Lord says to them when they wake him up, why are ye fearful? And the first thing he does is calm their fears. And then it continues in verse 26, then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. There was a great calm. What a magnificent situation had developed. What a change had taken place of that sea. And we see that represented here. There, the great waves are going down upon the ship as they would have been. And the Lord stands up and he points to that sea. And it's calm, and the waves that would have been retreated away from him to calmness across that sea. And so, having first rebuked their fears, he rebukes the waves. And the time will come, my dear brethren and sisters, when that will happen. It will be an amazing situation, because remember Daniel chapter 10 that we looked at before, the day of resurrection? When the hand goes forth and we shall be touched. And it says there in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 12, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel. Fear not, Daniel. And again in verse 19, O man greatly beloved, fear not. A day will come when the Lord shall arise, and he shall rebuke the nations, and he will say to us, fear not. Having calmed us, he will then turn to the seas, and he will calm them. And if you'll look with me to Revelation chapter 16, we have that incident where these words are referred to. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 18. Here are the exact same words. There were lightnings and thunders and there was voices and thunders and lightnings. It sounds like last night, doesn't it? And there was a great earthquake, such as not since the men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And what did it result in? And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And what did he do? Through that earthquake, he calmed the seas of nations. And if you come back to chapter 15 and verse 3, we read of the result of that. Revelation 15, verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of kings. It's the verse before, verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand upon the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And you see, he will calm those seas. And there will indeed be a great calm. New English Bible renders it a dead calm. And the work will be accomplished. It will be accomplished by Christ. It will be accomplished by us, brethren and sisters. And so we can understand why in verse 27, but the men marvelled. They marvelled. No wonder they marvelled as they saw that man stand forth. And with the power that was given to him by God, he calmed the seas. And they knew what that spoke of. But if you look with me to Psalm 107, we have a most magnificent psalm. Here is a psalm that I believe was the sailor psalm. Couldn't be any doubt about that. A psalm that Peter and John and Andrew, those that went down to the sea, must have known off by heart. And probably often sung it. And we read of that in Psalm 107 and verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of Yahweh and his wonders in the deep. For he commanded and raiseth the stormy winds, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven, they go down to the depths. Their soul is melted because of the trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Can you see the sailors? In utter terror as the great waves come towering up above the boat, and they think they're going to drown in a moment. Then they cry unto Yahweh in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. And you know, when they looked at that man, those sailors, they must have known what this psalm said. That there was only one who could calm that. There was only one who could do that. It was Yahweh. And so the psalm concludes in this section, verse 31, "Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And you know, it's fascinating, isn't it, in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, where the Lord stands upon the Mount of Olives, the word is Yahweh. And through the power that God has given to him, he will calm those nations through that great earthquake. He will reduce them to nothing. And they will be humbled and destroyed. And they will submit, those who survive, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the world be amazed. And the effect of it will be righteous rulership, administered by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the princes and priests in that day. And so we see, don't we, what we have considered, the princely work of the disciples. The princely work of the disciples in a troubled world as Jesus calms the stormy seas. And we long for that day, don't we? So we see that chaos up there in Russia and so on. But now in verse 28, we find now, as he comes to Decapolis, he meets a lunatic. And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergeshenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. Two possessed with demons. The other record renders one of them as a man called Legion. And surely that is the state of the nations. Filled with the spirit of demons. It's the spirit of devils, spirit of madness. As Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 and 14 says, and they are exceedingly fierce. Dangerous exceedingly is another translation as used, it has of it. And that word fierce is only used once else in the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1 it says that in the last days it will be perilous days. It's the word perilous. They were exceedingly perilous, so to speak. And what does the Lord do? Verse 29, and behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" And you see, they've got some sort of religious madness. They refer to him as Lord. "And are you come to torment me?" What's that the language of? It's the language of the land of 10 cities, Decapolis. The land of Roman Catholicism and such like. And here, the two, there is in type, I believe, Roman Catholicism and her daughters. And so they cry out, shriek out, as the 20th century New Testament renders it, and say, "What have we to do with thee?" The Weiss translation renders it, "What bond of fellowship is there between us and you?" And there was none, really, was there, between them and the Lord. But the Lord had the power to heal this religious madness. And so we read on in verse 30. "So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." Go away. The word is rendered elsewhere to afar off. And it's a Latin term used of the Gentiles who are outside of the truth. He says, this lunatic, "Let the evil spirits go into the swine." Who are the swine? We know, don't we? We've studied Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. They are those who through their unclean minds will never accept the truth. And he says, "Let that spirit be found in only those." And there they are, feeding, nourishing, some way off, these animals. And he casts them out, we read in verse 31. "So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast them out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters." They ran down violently. And here's this herd. They are caused by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to run violently into the sea. You have a look with me to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 21. Read of what took place to those, as it will in the kingdom age, who dwell in the land of the ten of Europe. Those who are subjected to a religion of madness. They believe a religion of fear and persecution through evil spirits and such like. What will happen to them? Revelation chapter 18 verse 21 says, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more. And the record said, didn't it, in Matthew chapter 8, that the swine will run violently down a steep place into the sea and perish in the waters. And so it will be. Those apostates of Europe, incorrigible, unteachable apostates, swine, so to speak, they will perish with the nations. But coming back to Matthew chapter 8, we come to a conclusion then in verses 33 and 34. And they that kept them fled and went their way into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. So they prevailed upon him that he would not continue to preach and teach and execute miracles in their midst. But you know what took place, don't you? We considered him that evening when we were doing the readings. I think it was Mark chapter 10. There, that man, the man legion, now healed, was caused by the Lord to go back into that region, a healed, cured man. The storm in his mind had been quelled and calmed. He knew the truth, and into that area he went. And what was the result? When the Lord came back to that region sometime later, 4,000 came out to hear him, and they heard him for 3 days without food. And then he fed them. They were zealous for the things of the truth. And you see what we are being shown, brethren and sisters? Well, we have, not only in this chapter, the promise of life, but we also have the power through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do these things and associate ourselves with Christ through baptism and follow the path of sacrifice, the path of total dedication, following the Lord, endeavouring to execute Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7 and all the principles that we see therein, then we have a priestly work and a priestly work in the kingdom age. We will be kings and priests, and we shall rule over this world, and we will calm those wild seas, the like of which we see in Russia, and we will calm the crazy minds, the like of which we see in Roman Catholicism. Brethren and sisters, we have a great blessing, a great promise, a magnificent promise given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brethren and sisters, as we look back over our chapters and the consideration that we have considered, we have seen in the first four chapters that there is the King. The Lord Jesus Christ, presented to us by Matthew as the one who will rule the world. And then in chapters 5, 6 and 7, we have that long speech, the longest speech of the Lord. And there he goes through all the issues of the Ten Commandments and presents to us the true spirit of them and shows to us how we can develop not our righteousness, but the righteousness of God, that we might give glory to him so that this earth can be filled with his glory, even as the waters cover the sea. And the result is then, as we see in chapter 5, that we will, if we follow in those ways, then, brethren and sisters, we have that promise. And we have the power through the sacrifice of Christ, provided we follow the path. And ours will be the position then in the kingdom age as kings and priests. And we then, with all the faithful in that last day, will say those words, those words that we find in Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us." Think of the leper. "Hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, Decapolis, Galilee, and tongue and people, Judah and Jerusalem, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." My dear brethren and sisters and young people, we've had a glorious opportunity to come together around this word, as we have over the last week and a half. But what has been most remarkable is Yahweh has been working. The great God who rules in the kingdoms of men, he's been working up in Russia, rapidly bringing things to conclusion. We know that that is true, and it will come to its conclusion, and that soon. The time is near when the Lord will knock upon our door. And the real issue is, brethren and sisters, young people, what are we going to do with the message that we've considered? The message we've learned from the mouth of the Lord, what are we going to do with it? What we must do is lay it to heart, that it might be the law of our heart, so that when he comes and he looks upon us, he will say, "I can see in you the family characteristics. I know you. I can recognise you. I can see what you are. You are like me. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." So our appeal, brethren and sisters, is that we might, each and every one of us, follow in that way while we still have time.
We said, brethren and sisters, that at the close of an effort, when we have come to know and to love the brother that has worked in our midst tirelessly, his sister wife and their family, we said there's a note of sadness in the drawing to a conclusion of an effort. And we feel that, do we not? But we're not in the days of Hezekiah, are we? When they took an ecclesial vote that they continue it on for another 7 days.